John 21, beginning in verse 1 through verse 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. This is the word of the Lord.
For the month of January or so, our pastor Mark is wanting to reintroduce to us what we call the five identity statements of our church. These are statements which Mark and the session have worked out over a long period of time and previously have been presented to us as the pathways along which we want to see our church grow, what we want to see ourselves become. Last week, Mark began with the first one. And by the way, these are written in your bulletin right at the head of the order of worship. You might just take a quick look at those on the first page of the order of worship. Mark began last week with our people long to worship God together. And I want this morning to pick up on two of them, actually. And those are the last two in this list. Our people tell stories of rescue, and our people desire to change the world. And my thesis is this, and that is that we cannot change the world without being rescued by the Lord first. In fact, we cannot change ourselves or anything without being rescued by the Lord first. And so we want to see from God's word this morning how it is that rescued and sent belong together in the economy of God's purposes for us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do long to be those who understand more of what it means to be loved by you, to be redeemed by you, to be filled by your own presence, by the Holy Spirit, and then to be sent by you. I pray, Father, that you would teach us how this works. I pray that you would be willing to break some hearts this morning in order that hearts might be strong again to love and serve you as you would choose. In Christ's name, amen. The 17th century philosopher and physicist Blaise Pascal once said, "Not only do we only know God through Jesus Christ, we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ." And he was, in his own way, echoing what Calvin, John Calvin, the great leader of the Reformation, said in the very opening statement of the Institutes of Christian Religion, which was the magnum opus that John Calvin wrote. And this, in this opening paragraph, he says this: "Whether we begin with the knowledge of God and move toward the knowledge of ourselves, or we begin with the knowledge of ourselves and we move toward the knowledge of God, it matters not. Because wherever we start, we will inevitably have to go the other way as well." In other words, what Calvin is saying is that you cannot know God without knowing yourself, and you cannot know yourself without knowing God. And these things are actually very, very much bound together in the purposes of God. We need to understand who we are in order to understand who God is. And we need to understand who God is in order to understand who we are. In this passage, we see these things coming together, I think, in a dramatic and powerful way in the life of a man who was a man who was in control of his life, appearances allowing. It seems as if Peter was a person who had it together in many ways. And yet, from the perspective of many years, we look back upon the early life of Peter as an apostle, and sometimes we smile at his bravado, and sometimes we chuckle a little bit at the silly things that he did. And yet, do we not see ourselves in Peter time and time again? And do we not need, I think, to go through what Peter went through in this last chapter of the Gospel of John? The context in John's gospel is that it is the last story that John tells. It's the very end of the gospel. And it's quite interesting that John, who calls himself the beloved disciple, does not tell a story about himself. He tells a story that is primarily about Peter. And I think there's a good reason for that that we'll begin to see in a few moments. The context in the work, the life and work of Jesus Christ, is that it is after the resurrection. The resurrection has taken place, and now we see that there is a sense in which Peter is transitioning from being an apostle who followed the Lord in the flesh to an apostle who would now follow the Lord who goes to heaven. And there is a great transition that is about ready to take place, because it is the last chapter in the Gospel of John, and the next book of the Bible is the book of Acts. And here we see Peter playing a very prominent role, don't we? In the early chapters of the book of Acts, it's undeniable that Peter is the leader of the church. He gives the great speech in Acts chapter 2 that, in a sense, launches the church in Jerusalem and causes 3,000 people, by God's grace, in one day to believe in the Lord. So here we are, the end of John. The very last phrase, very last verse of the Gospel of John says, "These things were written in order that you might know him. But if all of the things which Jesus said and did were written down, the books of the world, all the books of the world could not contain them." So here it is. John takes this one thing, this one narrative, and chooses to make it the last story he tells. Why is that? And I want to suggest to you, it is because you and I need to hear this story before we can begin to understand what it means to be launched out into the world of mission. For here in this account, Peter is rescued. The question is, what is he rescued from? And the result is, he's sent. He feeds the sheep. He goes to feed the sheep in obedience to the Lord's command, but he does so only after there has been a work of God in his own heart. And the contention here is quite simply this. If the Lord does not work in our hearts, if he does not rescue us from ourselves, we will have nothing ultimately to say to a needy world. And we will have nothing to say even to the sheep. Oh, we may mutter words, but those words will be without power. Because the power of God must be shown in a single life. The power of God to change and to renew and to rescue must come to each of us. First that, and then we are launched into the world for the Lord's purposes. I think there's a kind of eerie normalcy to this passage. What do I mean? It seems as if things are back to normal from Peter's perspective. And back to normal for him means go fishing. There were several times during the earthly ministry of Jesus when Peter and some of the other fishermen took a break and they went back to fishing for a day or so and then returned to following Jesus. It seems now that after the resurrection, Peter is saying, I'm going to go back and do what I know to do. I'm going to fish for one night and then proceed, of course, after that to continue to follow the Lord. And in doing this, Peter is, it's as if he's saying there's a kind of normalcy to things. Things have gone back to normal. And I want to propose to you that there was almost a kind of eerie quality. Have you ever been on a lake early in the morning? I bet most of us have. The fog, the dew, the sense of quiet. So quiet that you can hear a little motorboat that's maybe miles out. You can just hear the putter-putter of its engine. Or you hear a buoy bell many miles away. Or you hear a voice from a shore that you can hear almost as if the person were standing next to you. A sort of eeriness, but a normalcy for Peter, because this is the world Peter lived in. This was the world in which he fished, and these were the mornings that he knew. And I think what Peter is in effect saying, it's over. The wrong that I've done, the denials I made, the Lord has forgiven. I'm still accepted by the Lord. And ever the impetuous leader, when Peter hears that it's the Lord on the shore, as John, the beloved one, tells Peter, it is the Lord, Peter does what only Peter can do. He does a crazy, wild, bravado thing. He jumps in the water and swims the 100 yards or so to the shore. Rather than just waiting for the boat to come in naturally, he wants to be first. He wants to be out there demonstrating what he knows and believes. It's interesting, by the way, that he puts on his outer garment. If you jump in the lake, don't you usually take off your outer garment? Well, that's because usually you're wearing a bathing suit under the outer garment. It's likely that Peter and his companions worked naked. I don't know why. I don't know why that would be so, but they worked naked. And so in order to go to the Lord and present himself, Peter wanted to have some covering on, so he puts on his outer garment and jumps in the water. The Lord had previously noticed Peter's bravado, hadn't he? Peter was always the one who would jump in the water first or step out on the water first. When he sees Jesus walking toward him on the water, Peter says, Lord, bid me come to you. And so the Lord says, come, Peter. And Peter steps out on the water and he takes a few steps and then he looks at his feet and he realizes what he's doing and he sinks. You know, his name that the Lord gave him is Peter, right? Which means rock. And in this case, Peter sank like one, didn't he? Or there was the time when Jesus was betrayed in the garden when Peter was flashing about with his sword and cut off the servant's ear. And I don't want to be guilty at all of impersonating the Lord or assuming I know what his reaction was, but can't you just imagine the Lord looking at Peter and going, what was that, Peter? Peter was a person who was full of bravado. And he's thinking now perhaps that things are back to normal. And I would propose to you that Peter had perhaps reckoned with the wrong of his denials, but he had not yet faced the meaning of his denials. And so now on this shore, at this first prayer breakfast that ever took place in the history of the church, Peter has to reckon with what is going on inside of him. Peter, do you love me more than these? What kind of question is that? Is the Lord intending to incite comparison or envy with the other disciples? Or perhaps he's matching his question to Peter's fake bravery. In other words, Peter, you said before that even if everyone else denied you, you would never deny me. But Peter, really? Really would you do that? Do you really love me more than these? And the question wounds Peter. I thought our little prayer breakfast here, he said, means that you were confirming that I was restored to fellowship and to service. No, Peter. No, you're not. Only my love can restore you, Peter. You can't love me. You can't give me the right answer to my question until you understand how much I love you. That's the gospel order. That's the order of things. We love because he first loved us. Peter cannot begin to reckon with what it means to love the Lord, let alone serve the Lord, until he understands what the Lord's love means to him. Only then will he be able to love the Lord, and will he then be able to tend the sheep and love the sheep and begin to extend the mission of the church. And that's why this account at the end of the Gospel of John is missional. We're really getting Peter ready, as it were, to lead out as he's going to. But before he can lead, he must learn to love. And before he can learn to love, he must learn that he is loved. Wounded by love, then restored by love, and only then can love be given to the sheep. With each question, Jesus uses Peter's birth name. Simon, he calls him, son of John. In other words, he can't even use the name Peter, which he gave Peter to indicate the leadership role that Peter was going to take in the church. Peter, the rock. He can't use that name. No, until Peter reckons with what is behind and under and before any leadership he takes in the church, he must understand how much he needs to be rescued from himself and to be loved by Jesus and then to love Jesus back. Peter was grieved because the Lord asked him three times. Three questions, which were three powerful reminders of his three denials. Why couldn't you love me, Peter? Why? What is the meaning of your denials? What is the meaning of your failure to love me? Peter's denials really mean what, don't they? They mean all of the bravado, all of the outward strength, all of the apparent courage, all of the outward abilities that Peter has were nothing but a house of cards. And behind all of Peter's denials was self-serving pride that collapses into fear. You know, pride and fear are the two opposite sides of the same coin. Pride is most often when I am concerned and want to make much of what I have accomplished in the past. And fear is what I am fearful that I will not accomplish in the future. And both of them go together, in essence, to wrap my heart around myself. I become prideful and I become fearful because of the way I'm going to appear and what others are going to think of me and how much I can be in control. And Peter had to realize he wasn't in control. Peter had to realize he couldn't control his circumstances, events. He could not even control his own betraying heart. And it's not too much to say, I think, that the Lord's three questions were three poignant and powerful jabs at Peter's inability to control anything. And the pain of his failure was drawn out in order that the Lord might heal him and rescue him. For that too is the Lord's order. Pain of our failure followed by the wonder of his healing. Just to speak personally for a moment, things that you already know, but I thought I was very good at control most of my adult life. I probably was. But it so wore me out trying to make my life and your lives happen the way I thought they ought to, that after a while there's so much fatigue and there's so much pain from that. Now, I know I'm a particularly bad case, but I don't think I'm that different than just about all of us in one degree or another. We all want life to go the way we want to go. And when it doesn't go, there's pain. And when there's pain, we medicate the pain in one way or another. For me, it was narcotic medicine. What is it for you? How do you medicate the pain of apparent failure to live up to your own standards in your own life? You know, the estimates are that 1/4 of you are addicted to something. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's certain habits around food, maybe it's gambling, maybe it's just collapsing on the couch for 3 hours every night and having 3 beers, and it's just the way you ease the pain. We all have to reckon, I think, with our inability to live up to our own standards, or certainly to our own desires. And in that way, we are very much like Peter. All of the expectations of our lives that grow out of our own childhoods and in and through adolescence and into young adulthood, all of these expectations put pressure on us to achieve. And sometimes, do you know what that means? Our adult accomplishments are nothing but the scabs of our childhood wounds. Do you understand what that means? In other words, we strive so hard to achieve because of what we didn't get as children or as adolescents. And we need that approval. We need to be seen as good, as better, as successful. How can you get cured from that? How? There is only one way. It is the love of Jesus Christ. It is the love of Christ that is given to us in the gospel. It is the wonder of what we have to come to confess when we said this morning in our confession, "There are many times we think we love you well, O God, but upon hearing your call to love you with all our hearts or mind or strength, we confess that our love for you is diluted love, made insipid and flat by lesser loyalties and a divided heart. Our love seems pure only for brief moments. Soon our affections are drawn away. How easily our devotion dies. Forgive us. In deep mercy, spare us. Despite our lost first love for you, in grace, rekindle our love for you in seeing anew Jesus' love for us." That's it. That's it. The love for Jesus to us, in us, must be rekindled. And we must be rescued by that love. If there is any hope that we are going to be people who can actually, in the right sort of way, love ourselves. Not in the wrong way, but in the right sort of way. The Lord is saying, really, that his love must involve a remaking of our personalities. That we have to become like children again. You know, the Lord said, unless you become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is he saying? What does he mean? He's not meaning that children are innocent, because any of us who've had children know that children are not innocent. No, what he means is that we must learn to be dependent again. We must learn to know that we are unable to do for ourselves. In other words, we must learn to be children on the inside, even as we live as adults on the outside. Peter lived an illusion. Many of us live in illusion that we can do it, that we can make it happen. And the message of the gospel, if there's any message to the gospel at all, it's what? You and I cannot do it. We simply cannot do it. Just quickly, can we control the perceptions of other people? No. And yet, how much time do we spend trying to control the way other people see us? You know what the love of Christ in the gospel will help? As it permeates deeply, not just theoretically, but deeply into our lives. Do you know what the love of the gospel in Christ will tell us? It'll enable us to say, I really have to tell you that what you think of me is none of my business. But what I think of what you think of me will kill me. And the only thing that matters is what I think of me, or God thinks of me, or Barbara thinks of me. And we don't use that as a stick to beat other people. I don't care what you think. We use it as a platform for beginning to love them. Because only the person who knows he's loved, she's loved, can begin to love with that same love to and for the sheep. Or how about pain? Don't we try and control our pain? I mean, most of us, that's natural. You have pain of any kind, physical, emotional. We want to control it. But the point of pain is that oftentimes we can't control it. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our successes and shouts to us in our failures and pains. Pain is God's megaphone, Lewis said. Tim Keller says, you can't manage your suffering and you shouldn't manage your suffering. And that's one of the values of it. And Dan Allender says, adversity introduces us to ourselves. My inability, my not being in control, my weakness becomes the place of openness to the Lord's rescue, healing, desire to love others. You see, we do not get full of the love of God and then decide we're going to go love other people. That's not what happens. It's not like I get filled with God's love and now I'm going to go out and love other people. No, the truth is that we love others with the same love with which we have been loved. That's the only way it works. The same love. And when we learn to love one another in the way that the gospel tells us to, we are learning to love with the very love of Jesus with which we have been loved. And that kind of love makes all the difference. Mother Teresa said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And so in the failure, in the inability, in the weakness, in the places where it doesn't work, don't run from them. Don't run from them. Because of the doorways through which you might just come to understand how much you are loved in the gospel. I love these words from this hymn. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it's now. Now, why do we love? It's because we look at the cross and we see the love of God coming from the cross. Not just that one time years ago when I prayed the prayer at Baptist camp or at Pine Cove or Young Life camp. No, today I taste the love of Christ. Today I know him in his love. And today, by God's grace, I learn to love others with that same love. And so I have to do what Peter had to do. I have to surrender the idea of my own usefulness to the Lord. In fact, I have to become a little useless to God. Because it's When I realize I am just one more bozo on the bus, when I realize that I am really, really ultimately, the Lord doesn't need me, that I begin to find out how much He wants me. And when I begin to live on the edge of the Lord's wanting me and loving me, then, maybe the Lord takes my gifts and my strengths, which I don't deny that I have, right? And He begins to, in some way, use me for His kingdom. Let me end with this. This is something that a church leader in Great Britain said about Peter not too long ago. Peter is the paradox which is our experience of human weakness and God-given strength. Peter was made the leader of the apostles, but it was not because he was strong or because he was faithful. He was, for some considerable time, neither. He betrayed Jesus out of his own mouth. His shame and his moral collapse at that moment was utterly disabling. Surely Peter is the least authoritative and trustworthy of the apostles. One might think so. But it is here that something of the mystery of God's graciousness and freedom is revealed. As it is with the cross, we discover a truth which is a source of incomprehension, perhaps even scandal to many. The answer is that we can trust Peter precisely because he has fallen, because he is weak, because he is forgiven, and because he is raised up to serve us. We trust him because in him we see God's power working in our human weakness. Yes, there it is. God's power works in my weakness. God's power does not first week work in my strength. It's when I look at the one who became weak for me on the cross. It is when we see Jesus high and lifted up on the cross of Calvary. It is when we see him bleeding, dying, in all of his human weakness. It is then that we know we're loved. Isn't that ironic? Love comes out of weakness. And when we realize that, all of our bravado and all of our bragging and all of our pride is stupid. We love because he first loved us. And when we learn to love with that love, then we begin to be ready to go and serve the sheep in the world. 23 times in the Gospels, the Lord says what he says at the end of this passage, which is, follow me. Do you know how many times the Lord says go, like he does at the end of the Matthew? Go into all the world making disciples? Very, very few. He says, follow me many, many more times. You know, we don't take Jesus to the world. Jesus takes us to the world. So go with him. But before you go, make sure you're loved. Look at the cross and see the love poured out for you there. And then love him back. And then love the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord our God, help us. Help us to know what this means. Help us to see that out of our brokenness comes our usefulness. And make it so. For Lord, we are so tired of faking it. Amen.